Well, we are in James, and we are going to be at the tail end of this little epistle of 108 verses. We have worked our way through it. In fact, the last week, we took a swing at a couple of responses addressing this overarching myth that was in there about halfway through the book. We looked at this one that my religion, what I believe, is really a private matter. And we said, no, that is not accurate at all. It can be a personal thing, but it's definitely not a private thing. It is very public. And James would point that out in so many ways. He has done that. And yet, in the midst of this, we do find ourselves at conflict from time to time with people. And we can't predict where that's going to happen or what will inflame that kind of relationship, but it's bound to happen. We're at odds with somebody. Last week, then, we looked at this response that ought to be there. We got to get back at the root of the problem, and that's ours to own. What comes out from our hearts often is selfishness and pride. Chapter 4 hit that one, the first section of chapter 4. And then following that was this imploring to submit to God, draw near to Him, because when we do that, we find that the evil one retreats when we're in that perspective, and we're going to be on the path of being able to build relationship or at least deal in the right way with those that are not in agreement with where we stand on truth of Scripture that way. Well, today we are looking at chapter 5 of James, and you will notice that on this topic there's the idea of rich and wealthy people and what comes in. There's some other things we're going to unpack in that time, but before we reveal those other images that take us into the other sections, I'd ask you this. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have the income of a professional athlete? Yeah. It's pretty incredible. I thought about this again as was seeing James talking about the rich, and they seem like they had a way upper hand on others in the community and their culture, and how did that happen? Then I realized, oh man, reminded me of when, well, back in the 90s, Alonzo Mourning broke a threshold, and he negotiated, or his agent did for him in the basketball world, of $105 million over 7 years. So, you know, you got to factor that into it. That works out to $15 million a year if you want to do the math. So, in the Austin household, my kids were there. We're eating supper one night. Bethany could care less. She was too little. But I was talking with the boys, and I said, can you imagine what it would be like to have that income for a year? What do you think we would do if we had that kind of money? One of the boys said, we could get our cars fixed. Yes, we could. That's a great idea. In fact, let's take it up a notch. Let's not just fix our cars, but let's buy a new one. Brand new? Yeah. In fact, pick out any car you want. Any car? I think they said they wanted a Jeep. I don't really remember that part of it. I just remembered we were off and running for the discussion at the table. And then what else would we do after we got our cars in working order the way we should? Well, you know, we could fix up the house. Yeah, what do you have in mind? Well, you know, the front porch, it's kind of sloping. We could get that fixed. And I said, we could do that. In fact, let's not even mess with this house. Let's build a new one. All right. I said, you want a pool? Yeah, that'd be sweet. All right, we're putting that in. What else could we do? And then they said, we could help some other people. We could do this for the aunts and uncles, and other family, people at church. Yeah, we could do this. We ran out of stuff, and I said, you realize that if we did everything you've mentioned already, we haven't even come close to $1 million. And we had $15 million. And next year, we'd get $15 more million. and next year, and they're just kind of glazing over like, what would you do with it all? And I thought, I don't know what I'd do with it all. Maybe God will entrust me with that someday, but he hasn't yet, and I'd be fine if he did. But I'm not waiting for that. Don't expect that to happen. But it is a fascinating thing. And then you realize that that wealth still accumulates. I mean, that was in the 90s, for crying out loud. And we've got, you know, well, it's an election. You're coming up. And so we've got people that are out there saying, what we really need is a single-payer healthcare system. But we've got to be careful. We don't want to crush the middle class. That would be unpleasant. It would be hard. And so one of the proposals is that we would ask those with a lot of money to pay the cost on that. You know, when I say a lot of money, I mean a lot of money. Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos. If you don't know Jeff Bezos, that name, he's the Amazon guy. Their tax rate would increase. Not what they're already paying. It would increase $6 or $7 billion a year. That's with a B. And even those guys aren't real excited about that plan. And they've got lots of wealth. But they're looking at that saying, well, I'm not sure that this is the answer. And they're talking through that. And we see that even though we can't imagine their tax bill, we have no shelf for the wealth that they've got. Hang on to that for a moment, because when we think rich, we're thinking Bill Gates rich. But in this economy of first century people, where James is sending out this little epistle, rich and poor, rich and non-rich had a very different thing. You can trace what this looked like in that New Testament era. And the rich simply were anybody that had discretionary income. Meaning they aren't going to burn up all the resources today. There's going to be something there to use tomorrow. Where does that leave us? We might be considered rich by that definition if we look at what do we have to use that way. So that's one of those themes that we're picking up. Another image that comes in, we were trying to figure out what communicates the need for patience. Probably if you've ever been on one of those highways that are 5 or 6 lanes wide and bumper to bumper and you're trying to get someplace and you're stopping and you move 15 feet and stop again, and you watch the clock, and you think, this is never, I got to get it. That other lane's going to move faster. And you sit there. No, that other lane moved faster. We aren't too patient with that. James 5 has this little burst of stuff on where patience, endurance is needed, and he's not talking about highway travel. What do we do when we find someone that's in this case of suffering and there's sickness involved, and how do we encourage them in the right way? What should our response be to them? All of that is in this section, the last little epistle, the last little portion of this epistle that he wrote. So we're in Chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to simply look at this response here. Remember God's coming judgment as the world's wealth fades. As the wealth of this world fades. Now, let's look in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days, and behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Come now, he says, pay attention, listen up. That same phrase that he had in the previous chapter. If he's talking to the rich, the wealthy, those that have discretionary income, the people that have more than he needs, the non-rich were those that didn't have discretionary income. He gives these observations. The first one involves riches. What does he say about them? Oh, they've rotted. Now, how in the world would riches rot? Jump back into that culture. How did they have their wealth locked up? They did it by food caches. They would have a barn filled with grain. They would keep oil. They would have some salted meat, but their wealth was there. That's why in that parable of the foolish man that says, oh, I've got to tear down my barns and build greater. I'm going to tell my soul, eat, drink. You live a life of ease now. And Jesus says, don't you know that your life is going to be required? He uses that very picture. Why is it that wealth was represented that way? That was what they lived on. And what was of value to a world that needed to eat? If you had to sell off some, you could make money. And yet it was open to decay, spoilage. The riches rot? Yeah, they decay. And then he doesn't stop there. He talks about the garments, the clothing that they have. Well, what goes on with the clothing? Oh, it's going to be moth-eaten. Is that a big deal? You look in your closet and you say, you know what? At least it helped me decide what to get rid of. But in this economy, again, what is it about the clothing that James had in mind here? Those people would sometimes have fine clothing that would actually have threads of gold in it or silver, or they would have gems sewn into the garment. And they didn't wear those to work in. That was part of how they amassed their wealth. And so it would be in storage there. It would be kept in a safe spot. And when that estate went down to the heir, those items that, boy, we've got the same issue. You know, that moths are coming in, they're just destroying the garment. It's not going to be worth anything. But what about the coins, the money that is present there? It says, boy, it's going to get corrupted. Our word for that, corrosion. It'd be rusty. Money, rust, gold and silver? No, it doesn't do that. Except that the coinage of the New Testament time period, in which James was writing, did have a variety of things. It wasn't pure. It's kind of like our coins that had once been made out of silver are not made completely of silver any longer. And they put alloys in that, given the right conditions, they could rust. Something. I don't know if James was referring to all of those things, whether the money he had in mind actually did corrode that way, but it could. Archaeologists have found evidence of such things that way. Now, what is he doing? He is telling them that this wealth is going to fade, and he is saying that it's not the wealth that is a problem. It is the sinful actions of the wealthy. We know God is not opposed to wealth. He made Jacob a very wealthy individual, didn't he? He gave Abraham favor and put all kinds of wealth. What about Job? Job had tremendous wealth, twice in his life, in fact. What about Solomon? Solomon had wealth all over the place because he had sought the Lord first by asking for wisdom. So God never has had a problem with money. What the problem here is the sinful actions, because how did these people, these rich people, get their money? Well, they kept it back by fraud. They hired people to do the work in the fields, and then when it was time to pay, he said, well, no, not going to do it. But that culture, it was a severe thing. But by the way, what is absent in these verses that I read? Any references to brothers. James writes to his brothers all over the place, but here, he's not mentioning the brothers here. I believe he's talking about the people that had been abusive in their wealth and took advantage of other people. You see what that last portion says? You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Where is a person condemned? It could be in a court system. He does not resist you. Why wouldn't the person resist in a legal battle that way? He didn't have the money. And so he was stuck. You can imagine that if you wanted to have a legal hearing, but the other person was at odds with what you were asking for, what you were seeking, and kept appealing the verdict to a next level, another tier, another piece of evidence. And they had the resources to line up the lawyers to keep fighting the battle, but you do not. It becomes a dead issue. You never get what you're asking for them when the appeal process is there, if you can't hire your attorneys. I've known people where that's been given up because they didn't have the resources. I believe that he is writing to a group of people that were known to have caused harm. And I'd probably just say this, what kind of shot is James intending to take with this kind of comment? What's he really going after? If they aren't there, but the letter's going out, why would he slam them so hard? I believe one of those could be that some of those victimized laborers might have been in the body of believers. And it could be that they were tempted to say, boy, I wish I had what he has. The Bible calls that coveting. And I think he's trying to help those that may have been afflicted by such treatment. Hey, hang on, there is a God that is going to set things right. And this wealth is going to fade away in the day of judgment. And it's not a good thing. And plus, James would acknowledge the heartache. You know, the cries of the ones that have been victimized by this are reaching the Lord of hosts. He's reminding them, okay, God knows what's going on here, and he will set things straight, count on it. There may have been another reason why he chooses at this point to talk to the rich that are sinful in their behaviors and maybe not part of the church body as such, and that's simply because maybe they did frequent the places where the Christians were assembling. And that happens at every church. It happens in our churches where we've got people that come in because they are struck with what is happening. They like the people. They like the music. They like the friendliness that's going on there. But they have not been regenerated. There's no message of the gospel that has turned their life around yet, but they're here. Perhaps even in James' day, people were coming in with the Christians and maybe if they heard this, they would understand the problem that is there before God. If we ask ourselves the questions, if we're people with any kind of discretionary income, the takeaway at one level is, where's their stewardship? These people hoarded it at the exclusion of meeting the needs of someone else. And in our body, our church family here, we've got people at all over the place with their level of stewardship. What's that mean? Management of what God's entrusted. So what do you use your resources on? Is it only for your little circle of things? Is there anything that you can do to lighten the load of another person? Is there a way that you're giving to the body of Christ to meet the ongoing ministry needs that are represented not just here in Rapids, but then through our missions spot? How much is enough anyway? I'm not I'm not providing an answer. I'm raising a question for you to contemplate. That's a matter between you and God. I did run across a rather clever illustration. It's an old-time story, and it says this: an unfortunate miser was distressed about a situation, and according to the story, he told his neighbor, "What an unfortunate wretch I am. Last night, someone took away my treasure, which I had buried in my garden, and they placed a large stone in its place." And the neighbor replied, "But you never used your treasure. So simply bring yourself to believe that the stone is still your treasure, and you are none the poorer." That's wisdom. If you aren't using what you've saved in any way, shape, or form, it's still there, then it doesn't matter whether it's physically there or not. You haven't used it. You don't intend to. So just use the substitute and pretend, because it's doing as much good as the money did. I don't know that that characterizes anybody I know, but it gets to the heart of what I believe James would have happen there. Let's move into the next phase, because we've got this address to the rich who are sinning and how they abuse people in amassing their wealth. And we see right away in the next section that there is a call to display patience and endurance in all kinds of difficulties. Verse 7 says this: "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Oh, there it is. He's coming back. And if you look at verse 10, as an example of suffering and patient, brothers, you see almost an immediate dialogue change as he's referring back to the people in the body, the believers. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit from the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." That's the first of the illustrations. They've got to wait. They put the crops in, but they have to wait. "So you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's a sure thing. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers." Well, there it is again. "So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." What is it about the prophets that were steadfast? They proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. They unfolded the work of God, but they didn't see it in their lifetime. Oh, there might have been a portion in which they saw something happen, but the big events were still future, and they died without seeing them, but they were patient. They never wavered from the message that God had given them to declare. And he says, and we think the prophets are blessed because they had that kind of information. Now, don't allow yourselves to grumble. And then he concludes with the patriarch, Job. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and has seen the purpose or the end of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Job never really got a full explanation, unless, of course, he is the author of the book. Then I would restate that he did get told by God what happened. But we have no clue from just reading the book that Job was the author. And all of that time when he was looking for the answer, he wasn't given. He got the list of questions from God at the end. And what was Job's response in all that? Even though his friends were telling him certain things had to happen in his life to come clean, he said, "No, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It doesn't matter what goes on here. I will remain focused on this." And that's what he did. And at the end, he receives the blessing. And God just says, "Were you here? Were you there? Are you aware of what goes on in nature? What about here?" And he fires that series of questions at him. And Job's response is, "Excuse me, it's time for me to keep quiet. I don't deserve those answers. I don't even need those answers." you are God and I am not. I don't know if he ever got the story of what was going on in the front, those opening two chapters. But the steadfastness is surely clear to see. It's pretty impressive. The next segment of this urges us to display or to demonstrate compassion and concern for others. Some of these are individual components, and some are larger. They affect the whole body, the corporate collection of believers here. And it starts in verse 12, and you see this little phrase in here, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. That statement, but above all, it's kind of the wrap-up. He's starting to come in for a landing on this, and he wants them to make sure that whatever you do, we've talked a lot about our tongues, we've talked a lot about fighting and disputing, and he said, just be people of integrity. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. It sounds like he is quoting from his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said something like that in Matthew 5. And by the way, so did the part about the riches. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. It seems like James knew exactly what Jesus was declaring. Your words matter. And then after that, we move into this next section on suffering. Is anyone one among you suffering? Let him pray. Who's the hymn? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's the person in suffering. So the connection is this. We have to be people, when we're under it, to be people who are praying. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Again, the same reference. You're in a good spot. You sing praises. You focus on the blessings of God and praise him for that. And then he says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. I want to say that that intercessory prayer is a really good thing. And I'm going to put it right out there because it says the elders, you've got what that means. That's referring to the role that the pastors play in a church body. Now, it doesn't mean that they're the only ones that can or should pray. We've got other scriptures that tell us we are to pray for one another. But here it's specifically saying, all right, so someone's going through a difficult time. It is really appropriate. It's part of normal care for pastors, for the elders to be together and praying them. But then we've got this other little point of anointing them with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And I've heard people really struggle because the one who is sick is being sometimes rebuked because they don't have enough faith. If you believed in prayer, you would be healed. And that's not really the point that the scriptures are making. Oh, there is power in prayer. I don't want to minimize that. But whose prayer are we talking about, the prayer of faith? Well, the closest one is the prayer of the elders. So now, if the pastors come and pray, and within a reasonable amount of time, there's no healing, does that mean the elders didn't have enough faith? And what's the deal with the oil anyway? Anointing with oil, is that what we're doing? There are different views of what that means. Some people would say that we're going after that because it brings grace and healing. It's got sacramental value, grace imparting value. It taps into God. God has to respond when we anoint with oil, and that's what shows our faith in a tangible way, so he's got to heal. The problem is that many people have been anointed with oil, and it's not healed them. And others haven't been anointed with oil, but they have been healed. And some have been anointed with oil and have been healed. You pick the range of responses in there. So is it the oil? I was with Pastor my very first ministry where we went to pray for someone. And he told me, we'll follow through on what James says here. And I said, well, oil, what are you using? He said, well, baby oil. I didn't know. Would WD-40 work? I'm not trying to be sacrilegious on this, but vegetable oil, olive oil, what is the oil? What we're talking about here, because I wanted to understand. And so when we prayed over that person and put some oil on the person's head, we asked God for healing, and we left. And over a period of time, the person regained health. It wasn't a life-debilitating kind of illness, but was the prayer the thing that healed? Was it the oil? And I'm not convinced it was the oil. Culturally, olive oil was used therapeutically and medicinally. That's proven, not just from the Bible, but from other medical sources of that time. They used it as a rub, and it did bring some kind of value that way. So I don't think it's the oil. But it is possible that that oil could be symbolic. You think about the tabernacle, the temple furnishings that were anointed with oil. What did that prove? It just meant they were set apart. Set apart for that person. So if that's what is meant by it, we're setting this individual apart for God's special attention, that this is a concern that we have. I think you could do this, and it would be in keeping with James 5. But the prayer of faith, and then we're quick to jump in to see, you know what it says about Elijah in there, don't you? Yeah. The prayer of a righteous man, a person, has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Yeah, boy, Elijah. You feel like Elijah? No, we look at him and we tend to idealize him, and yet James is saying, no, a righteous person can pray with this kind of power, and power in prayer is evident. And we've got the example of Elijah, but let me take the curtain back a little bit and say, it's not Elijah. Are you righteous if you know Jesus? Yes, not because of who you are, but because of what Jesus did. So he is telling us that we have the access to pray because we are declared righteous by God. It's not that we've got to be super saint status. And what James did wasn't even to pull out the most impressive prayers of Elijah. He could have said, you want to pray like Elijah? Call down fire from heaven. That's a good one. Oh, I got another one about Elijah. How about when he decides that, he prays over this dead boy and the boy comes back to life? That's praying, folks. No, James picks on one that says he prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. And I went back looking in 1 Kings. And you know what? You can't even find that prayer in there. Oh, God told him, hey, go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain. But James says, no, he prayed about it, and it stopped. But we don't even have that prayer in there. The point isn't, don't think of Elijah as the standard, and there's no way. Well, if we get really serious about our walk with God, that someday God's going to listen to us like he listened to Elijah. No, he's saying, he's just like us. It's not us, it's God. It's not the oil, it's God. And when we pray in God's name, we don't just say in Jesus' name, amen, and say, well, if I tack Jesus' name onto this, here's my request, give it to me. We don't assume that in Psalm 37, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I'm delighting, Lord. Here's my list. We don't assume that either. We know that when we get in there that we are going after the things that God wants us to go after. Our time is gone. The last statement I would make is that this kind of compassion, this kind of concern for others isn't always convenient. It's just not convenient. And James gives a little thing. You find people that have once part of your body, but they've wandered away, they're wandering from truth, go find them. Go get them. Don't sit and say, boy, I haven't seen so-and-so for a long time. I sure hope somebody lets them missed. I sure hope that our deacons are on top of it, or our pastors, or our ABF leaders. I hope somebody's chasing them, because I haven't seen them for a while. And James is saying, would you just go find the person and encourage them, love on them. That's not always convenient. But James says you can do that. Hey, can I point out another thing? I didn't ask TJ or Becky this, but I know if their experiences is like most with a long-term kind of need, there is a flurry of activity that comes in the opening weeks and months. And then over time, that it doesn't continue. It's hard. And I've talked to people who said, I'm trying to send Elaine and TJ and Becky verses or a word of encouragement daily. And then some have said, and it gets hard because it's daily. And then I've heard recently others are amping it up again because they're riveted to the need that's there. This kind of attention that James calls us to is not always convenient. But boy, oh boy, you talk about a faith that is genuine, a faith that is effective, that is visible in a public way, some way. You're going to bang into these things and say, wow, if that's what God is calling us to, then we ought to proceed with them. We've got to quit. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, you have put much in this little epistle, much in this last chapter. I'm so grateful that you have reminded us that because of the righteousness we have, you incline your ear. You shape our praying. You shape us. And we couldn't cover every component, Lord, but there was no theological shortcuts taken this morning. I pray that you would cause this body of believers to live out what we have explored in this book, and that we would continue to do that even if it goes on for a long time. Lord, make us a people who are driven to minister to other people. I thank you for giving us the clarity of your word today. May we put it into practice yet today, definitely through this week, this coming month, and the year ahead. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.